Welcome to everyone who's here. So I think we have quite a few out traveling today, but we'll carry on and hopefully if they need to catch up, they can look at the video online or something. So we're focusing on going through these epistles and we're taking pretty big sections at once. I'll try to get through as many details as I can of this section this morning. It's quite long, Romans 12 through 16. Five chapters, so we won't be able to look at very much detail at all. And really, as you're teaching next quarter, of course, you're going to need to pick out the big rocks and maybe just one or two big rocks, especially out of a section like this, depending on what age you're teaching. You all know that, but be looking for those things, this is the great lesson that I could teach. You're not going to be able to teach all of these. There are so many great lessons in this section. You're not going to be able to do that, but you know, just give your students the great feel, an understanding of kind of what's going on, and then focus on a great lesson or two, probably as most we can hope for. Teaching from the known to the unknown, we talked about that, distilling things down. The other thing I haven't mentioned, I'll probably mention this a few times now that I've thought to mention it, and that is the background picture to this is a foundation. A particular foundation is the foundation of the synagogue in Capernaum. The black or rocks were laid in the time of Jesus, and almost certainly he was in that synagogue on which that foundation was built. It was torn down later on, and the whiter rocks were a foundation laid on top of that foundation, and there's a big part of a synagogue that was built in the 4th century AD that's built on top of that. But it really illustrates, you know, you can build on ancient foundations, right? And this class is aimed at giving us a foundation to build on for next quarter, but really it's an ancient foundation that people have been building on for 2,000 years. So it's a pretty neat concept. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. You ought to be pretty familiar with the first couple of verses, especially considering what our theme is this year, but familiar with that anyway. Paul moves from talking about how God's dealing with Israel and his justice and grace in dealing with Israel and the Gentiles, moves from talking about that now to what does all this mean as far as living a life of a Christian? What are the ramifications of that? And I've just entitled this whole section Characteristics of the Life Transformed by Grace. So he's been talking about being saved by grace through faith, and what does that life look like? And really, chapters 12, 13, 14, 15 especially give us really great insight into what that life looks like. So don't be conformed to this world. It doesn't look like a life that you'd see normally in the world, conformed by the pressures of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. So the idea of conforming, if you have kids and you have a Play-Doh mold, that's even something maybe you want to, you know, the Play-Doh mold conforms. One of those things that you add water to and it turns from an egg into a dinosaur, that's transformed. So you might use illustrations like that or something, but from conformed, pressed into something, to transformed, made into something else. We had once conformed ourselves to the world, shaped by its pressures, and now we're transformed like the caterpillar to the butterfly. Lots of illustrations about that. The word is metamorphosis, metamorpho, transformed. The renewing of our minds, we have to change our way of thinking about things, is the process by which that occurs. So, beautiful, challenging statement, which I think sort of sets the theme for these next few chapters, I think is really 1 and 2 of chapter 12. There's a theme. He says, in verse 3, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So we must think thoughtfully and humbly about who we are, what we can do by God's grace, what our abilities are, and what opportunities we have to use those. Our abilities and placement in the body of Christ, what role are we to play? And we must think humbly and, as I said, thoughtfully about that. I say through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Paul elaborates that on that more extensively in 1 Corinthians 12, the body with many members. But here's the same concept. Not every part of the body, and kids can understand that. We can understand that. We have all different parts to the body, and they all have to work together, do different things for the body to function. That's how the body of Christ is. He says, we have many members, but one body. All the members do not have the same function. So what's my function? What can I do? What do I need to do to keep the body going? We being many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. We all have this connection as part of the body. So having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If ministry, which is service, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Not all of us have all of those gifts, and some of us may only have one or two. Some may have all, you know, except for perhaps prophecy, which is probably inspired speaking. But nonetheless, use those gifts with diligence and zeal. We'll say something about zeal a little bit later on. There are seven gifts that are mentioned, but obviously they're just representative of the many gifts that God, the manifold grace of God. He goes on then and gets in this very practical section, which every verse is a sermon in itself almost, starting in verse 9 of chapter 12. And he says, let love be without hypocrisy. So be genuine in your love, abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. Evil is to be detested, love and good are to be adhered to. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Such a great and important lesson to prefer others before yourself. Yes?
We use the term Eastside family a lot. Mm-hmm. Christian family. This is in this village, a fellow with a Philly type of love, mm-hmm. brotherly love.
Right. So we are a family here. The greater body of Christ is a family. We are certainly a family here. And in family, you have, you know, people do their part. They care about one another. They love one another. They're, you know, I used an illustration the other day with my kids at school. We were talking about how Jesus talks about, you know, the Father loves the Son and wants the Son to be glorified. He shows him all things and gives him all things, gives him the ability to give life and have judgment. He's the judge, you know, because the Father wants the Son honored. And in family, that's how it is. You want, you know, the little kids can understand, the parents take them to the ball games or whatever it is. The parents don't cheer for themselves. They cheer for their kids. You know, they want the glory to go to the kids because that's how it is in a family. I don't know if that illustration connects up really well, but it does in my mind anyway. So serving Christ, then serving others, loving one another, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, he says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. I'm going a little bit far there, but we serve the Lord with diligence and fervency of spirit, he says. We're not slothful. I kid about the sloth being my spirit animal. It's not really. It would not be a good thing for a sloth to be your spirit animal. We're not slow-moving. We're actively serving the Lord with fervency or zeal. The Greek word is zeo, and it literally means boiling water. You're just bubbling up with service, your heart being in it to the Lord. Diligence and fervor is connected to all of that in your prayers, the end of verse 12, in your giving to others, distributing to the needs of the saints, giving to hospitality. Hospitality is an interesting word. It means love of strangers, literally, but it's used multiple times, and here's one, in Scripture to refer how we in the family are to treat one another. So you know how your guest comes over and you want to, you know, somebody that is special to you, a guest comes over and you want to feed them a nice meal and you want to show them your nice stuff and you want to be really pleasant to them and make a good impression. And that's how we are to be in the family, although we know each other, but we treat each other like we're special guests. That's the concept. And so it's been in giving to each other and taking care of one another's needs and serving each other here. And Peter does the same thing, talking to brethren, tells them to be hospitable to one another. This love that you would show to a guest who's a stranger, you show that to each other. So there's a lot of here about connection in the family, and then a lot about how to relate to those who are outside the family, I think, certainly. Let's pick up in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. So when somebody does something bad to you, don't do bad in return. Rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those that weep. That's a very family thing. We care about one another's feelings, and we are invested in that. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things. Associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. He goes on to say, not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Having regard for good things in the sight of all men. Just because somebody does bad to you, don't do that back to them. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's your goal. Do not avenge yourselves. Give place to wrath. If your enemy is hungry, verse 20, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So in all of this, this is all, how do you act and relate and behave towards others if you're transformed? As members of the family, you treat family members with special love and care. But if they're outside the family, and even if they're your enemies, you're going to be kind to them for the reasons that are given here. If they do dirt to you, you don't do that in return because of who you are now. And that, I think, is very challenging to most of us. Our duty, I put here, is to show kindness and mercy. In so doing, the pain of shame and guilt might be bring the ungodly to repentance. That's just sort of dumping coals of fire on their head as you're kind to them when they've been cruel to you. Is the concept. So, as I said, so much rich material in that section. Every verse literally has a life lesson or two that are critical for young people to learn. We're not going to be able to, focus on all of that like we'd like. But again, find some big rocks and and get those, the ones that are needed. So go on into chapter 13. And chapter 13 is, equally helpful in a lot of ways. It does not have as many rocks, so it might be easier to pick out a couple of things. If you're going to try to take a big rock out of each chapter, you might find it easier to find a big rock in chapter 13. Chiefly, this first thing, submission to government, is dealt with extensively, as I'm sure you're all aware. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Those principles are things that we need to learn and remind ourselves of constantly. Our children certainly need to do that. Respect authority, whether we're talking about government or whoever's in authority. And the reason is that God is behind that authority. By submitting to that authority, we're submitting to Him. And to resist it is to bring God's judgment on us. So nobody wants to do that. So when we give problems to those who are over us with authority. We're giving problems to God, and God doesn't appreciate that. And so for that reason, we respect authority. God's purpose for government, down here, second at the bottom, is to maintain order and to protect good people from bad people. So we respect policemen and those in the military and all of that sort of thing. That's God's purpose for them. He ordained that, and that's all a good thing. There may be bad policemen and there may be bad soldiers, but that's the point is that this is an arrangement God has made, and in total we need to respect that. So Christians owe respect and support to the government. We pay our taxes. Nobody likes to give money away, but we don't fuss about that. We don't try to get out of it. You know, we pay our taxes, we pay our customs, we show fear and honor and all of those things, because all of this is from God. All of this is from God. And maybe we shouldn't complain about paying our taxes as much as we do. So that's the first little section of chapter 13, but there's another pretty big rock in here that follows that, where in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. He who loves another has fulfilled the law. So love guides our conduct. That's, again, a bit of a thread that runs through actually all these chapters. I think I saw in the reader's material that was something that was kind of indicated in the reader's material. But this, yeah. Family love. I don't know. Contrast is a good word. There's a difference, obviously, but there's a melding and meshing of them as well, which occurs in the life of the Christian. You have this family love, but then you have this willing to do anything for anybody, whether they deserve it or not, love. And there's a meshing of that in Scripture, and I think in this section, actually. Both words are used. This is the other. This is agape. But it's, you'll see it interchanged with the concept of brotherly. So, no one anything except to love one another. He who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder. All those commandments are summed up in, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says in chapter 13 and verse 9, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of law. If you want to do what God wants you to do, love your neighbor, and that's not just a feeling. Please, you know, I think one thing we need to convey is it's way more than just, I've got a squishy feeling for my mom or, you know, whoever. But it's, you got to show that in observable ways. Love is like faith. If you don't show it, it's no good. Okay, so we show our love. Whoever has this world's good sees his brother in need, but shuts up his heart of compassion. How does the love of God abide in him? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17 says. So, you think about that second greatest commandment, basically, is what we're talking about fulfilling here. And you think about the practical applications of how to do that. And then the next thing basically says is you need to get on it. If you're not loving your brother, if you're not doing the commandments because you love your brother, or any of the things we've talked about so far, or any things he's going to talk about, he says, do this, verse 11, knowing that it's now high time for you to wake out of sleep. Now your salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of God. So, you know, there's this thing of, you got to, all kids can relate to this, being shaken out of bed to get up to go to school in the morning and that kind of thing. We got to go someplace. You got to get your clothes on. You got to eat, and you got to, let's go, because we got stuff to do, and there's no more laying around. Okay, so let's get up and get going with this stuff. You may have been thinking, well, we can just lay around and take it easy as far as getting all this done. And Paul says, no, come on, let's get up. It's high time to arise and get going, putting on these spiritual concepts, transforming our lives in this way. So he goes on and says, let's walk properly as in the day. We got stuff to do. It's not time to party. It's not time to follow our own personal lusts. It's not time to have arguments and fusses. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the lust of the flesh. I like the concept of making provision. You make provision for a trip. I hope the people that have gone up to Gatlinburg or the Smokies or whatever have made provisions for their trip. Because otherwise they might get hungry, unless they can make it to a pancake house or something. But no, you got to make some kind of provision. The words here are interesting: revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, strife, or envy. Kind of a couplets, three related things, six things that are related to each other by two. Revelry and drunkenness, the party spirit; lewdness and lust, the pleasure, godless pleasure spirit; strife and envy, the fighting spirit. Those are the things that you can't keep doing. All right, then chapter 14. And I say this about chapter 14. It might... If you have, this would be a big rock, but there's really only one big rock in chapter 14. But it might be one, again, depending on which age you're teaching. With some, you can only do one rock per lesson, probably. But here, you know, this, you can get chapter 14 in a few minutes, probably. It's a deep concept, but it's one that can be conveyed pretty easily, as Paul does. So Romans 14 is designed to promote unity and fellowship between brethren, even when they differ over matters of conscience. So sometimes brethren don't all agree about, you know, how they're to go about things. The things that are being talked about are things, and this is a key phrase, and I don't know anybody else that uses this phrase. I thought a long time, for actually years, about how to express this. And since I decided this is how I want to express it over the last probably 15 years, I always say it this way. Romans 14 is about things allowed by God but not required. I mean, I've heard people talk about it. It's matters of judgment, it's matters of conscience, and then somebody says, well, what do you mean conscience? What do you mean judgment? Somebody says matters of indifference. And all of that, there are problems with those expressions that people have. They're things that are allowed by God but not required. So God allows you to do these things, but he doesn't require you to do these things. Like eating meat. Like keeping a day. Those are the examples that Paul uses. You can keep a day if you want or not. You can eat meat or not. So these are things it's fine to do, but you don't have to do them. If you think you shouldn't do them for some reason, whatever it is, don't. And if somebody else is doing something that you think they shouldn't do or not doing something that you do, but it's in this category, leave them alone. And don't worry about it. And don't judge them. You know, it's as simple as that. And that's a big rock. But that's really all of chapter 14. And it's kind of in that highlighted word. This chapter has been abused by entirely ignoring it when dealing with brethren with whom we disagree. That goes on a lot. And then by being applied to things that God requires or forbids. I mean, it's been applied to adultery. It's been all kinds of things which don't go in Romans 14 because they're not allowed, you know, or they are required or whatever it is. But there's lots of things that do go in Romans 14, lots and lots of them, that, you know, we need to be able to apply that principle. The background of this, I think, is interesting, and some of the older kids might get this. It's that Christians had deeply rooted habits of conscience in their previous religions. We know there were Jews and Gentiles in Rome. Paul's already addressed that. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles plainly. And there are lots of them who had become Christians. So the Jews had come out of this religion where they had these feasts, they had these days, they ate certain foods, they were restricted from eating other foods. If they wanted to keep on doing that, so what? You know, on a personal basis? If that was their culture and that was what they learned, they were comfortable with that, that's great. On the other hand, the Gentiles had come out of paganism, and there's nothing wrong with eating a pig. I mean, if you want to eat a pig, eat a pig. But, you know, a lot of Jews aren't going to have a lot of problem with that. So are things sacrificed to idols? There's some things you need to think about there. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 8. But doesn't mean necessarily just because it was sacrificed to an idol that it's forbidden in every case, if you didn't know, for instance. You know, and so those are the kinds of things Paul's considering. Those are real things. Those, the eating of meat and the keeping of days, were real concerns in the minds of these people. They're not so much real concerns in our minds today. I mean, sometimes we talk about, well, can we give gifts on December 25th, and can we shoot off fireworks on the 4th of July or whatever, keeping a day, you know, and is it okay to eat, you know, pig's eyes or whatever, but that's... Right. And that's the kind of an application point that when you go on is made. Here are the points as I go through the chapter that I would make quickly. Refrain from hostility. Don't get mad at each other because you don't agree on stuff that's personal along this line and that God allows but doesn't require. Refrain from taking God's place. You're not the judge of this stuff. You're not the judge of anything as far as that goes, but sure don't take his place in judging whether or not somebody should be eating what you eat or have a TV in their house or not have a TV in their house or all kinds of, you know, things that are judgment. Refrain from causing a brother to violate his conscience. That's, you know, what Wayne was getting. That's a big point that he makes as well. Don't encourage somebody to do something that they don't think they ought to do even if you think it's okay. Strive for peace. Strive to build up your brother, whatever the differences are. It may be that they're Auburn fans. That's okay, you know. It's okay. In matters of liberty, yield to your brother's conscience. If your brother says, you know, it's okay to go with me to the Auburn game, you go with him. So I've done that, so that's good. Never violate your conscience or condemn yourself by allowing yourself to do something that you're not sure is right. You know, happy is he who does not condemn himself in the things that he allows. So if you don't think it's right, don't do it. If you've told others they shouldn't do it, you don't do it. You know, simple as that. So really some really simple concepts that we've just, you know, made hard because we don't want to apply them. But yeah, because the shoe doesn't fit our problem.
So in South Africa, we have this problem with the eating of meat when the Hindu or
right.
Muslims are converted to Christianity. And you see how the brethren apply that love that you're taught in Romans and told that brotherly love and forbearing with each other. And it's amazing when you apply those principles that it works.
Sure.
If you don't have the strife over judging.
Right.
It's just that constant thinking about your brother.
Yeah. That's a great example. And of course, I've seen some of that among, especially the used to be Hindus there. All right, so that's chapter 14. And that, like I say, that's kind of one big rock, but you could probably put that in some of your future lessons. Chapter 15 is a bit of continuation of the thoughts of chapter 14. And it involves doing what we're told in chapter 14 because it's the kind of thing that Jesus did. So 15 starts this way. We then who are strong, thinking about what he just said in 14, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, I might say that in the material, if you get the slides, in the notes section of the slides, I've got a lot of definitions of words like receive and weaken this faith and strong and disputes over doubtful things and all of that. If you want to study through that, we don't have time to define all of that. But when he talks about scruples here, is in the New King James Translation, he's talking about these, you know, decisions of conscience about things that are allowed but not required. But somebody's got a firm conviction about that, and it's going to maybe put you out a little bit to accommodate that, you know. But maybe it's going to put you out a lot to accommodate that. But he says, we who are strong, if you see that's just a person's personal conviction about a thing allowed but not required, bear with it, not to please yourself. It's not about pleasing yourself. His conscience is more important than your liberty every last time. His conscience is more important than your liberty. So you bear with that. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading for to edification. And the reason is, even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. He bore reproach for us. And then the next verse is, things written aforetime are written for our learning. That is a great lesson. It's not the key lesson of this text at all. It's really a side tangent almost. He's just quoting the scripture of the Old Testament. And then he adds this line, things written aforetime are written for our learning. But that is a huge point. It's, again, not key to this, but it's a huge point biblically, because it says to us that all of that Old Testament, you know, is for us to learn things from. How many times do I say Old Testament quoted in chapters 9, 10, 11? It's like 22 times. Okay, so he's just quoted a lot of Old Testament. Now he quotes Old Testament again. He says, these things were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So he bore our reproach for us. And when we learn from him, it facilitates our unity. And we're able then to glorify God with one mind and one mouth, which is what we want to be able to do. And God wants us to be able to do. Christ became a servant of both the Jews and the Gentiles. So this would apply to both the Jews and the Gentiles. He goes back and talks about this in chapter 15, verses 8 through 13. I can't read all of that, but he's become a servant, not just to the circumcision to confirm the promises, but also to the Gentiles, that they might glorify God. So if Christ was willing to do what he did to bring in Jews and Gentiles, bear all of their reproaches, then Jews and Gentiles can surely bear one another's scruples and problems, right? That's kind of where that is coming from, but where it goes is a little bit deeper than that. He'll say that Christ is the culmination and the culmination of the promises made to the Jews. Everything that, you know, we've already said that, he's already said that, but it's the outcome. And he brought hope to the Gentiles. So, and then leading to the next thing, because of that, Paul's overjoyed to be the minister of the Gentiles. So he kind of leaps, you know, you see how that thread of thought kind of leads him to say, and I get to be the minister of the Gentiles. And so he's happy about that in chapter 15, verses 14 through 21. And he goes on from there to talk about how his plans for fellowship, both with those Gentiles and with the Romans. And so now he gets into some personal, here's where I'm going sort of things. Starting in verse 22, I've been much hindered from coming to you. I have no other place in these parts. After many years, I come to you, and whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. So he has all these plans, which do not come to fruition in the way that he wants, but they do come to fruition. He does get to see Rome. But he says now, verse 25, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. So he had these longed for fellowship with the Romans. At present, he's going to Jerusalem with a gift for poor saints from Gentile churches. And again, I think he inserts this here for a reason, getting back to Jews and Gentiles' love for one another and accommodation for each other. These churches of Macedonia and Achaia that were willing to give for the poor and the saints in Jerusalem. It's a great illustration of what he was saying earlier, right? Of how Jews and Gentiles need to bear with one another. So he mentions that, and then he asks for prayers for the success of the mission, protection from unbelievers, so he's concerned about these future plans. All right, can y'all get a big rock out of there somewhere? Chapter 16, the concept of fellowship was sort of in my head. He uses the word partakers. If they're partakers, it talks about the Gentiles being partakers of your spiritual things. shouldn't they, you, that you partake of their physical things. It's fellowship, the word, so they're partakers, we're fellowshippers. He's longing to be in a place where he can be in fellowship with the Romans. And so the concept of fellowship kind of is running through as then he enters this, these salutations in chapter 16, these greetings, showing love for people he's had fellowship with, who are in fellowship with him and with the Romans. He starts out with Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, helper of many, Priscilla and Aquila, his fellow workers, again, this sharing together in the gospel. He mentions Epaenetus, the first fruits of Achaia, and then all of these others, talks about apparently churches meeting in some of their houses, various aspects of them, and I don't have time to get into all that. And then, you know, he ends this famously, the Church of Christ verse, right? Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And what do you see in that? That's fellowship. Here's warm welcome and love and acceptance and expressions of love that he wants them to share in, that he's sharing in with them. And that's just kind of warm and it's kind of a feel-good section. But he does, at the end of it, warn about false teachers. He says if someone, you know, you got false teachers out there, they're smooth speakers, but they don't bring the doctrine of Christ and they cause divisions, avoid them. He gives a command about that. He sends further greetings from Timothy and Sosipater and Lucius and Jason, and Tertius apparently was Paul's scribe for this, probably did the literal writing. Gaius, Erastus, and Quartus. Some of those names come from Corinth, it seems, which is one of the reasons we think this was written from Corinth. That's another long story. Paul expresses his desire that the grace of Jesus be with you all. And he ends this phrase right here, which is found in chapter 16 and also in chapter 1. It's all about the gospel which leads the nations to obedience to the faith. The faith has to be obeyed, not just believed. The faith has to be obeyed. It leads to obedience to the faith. All right. Well, I put some things up, things that we talked about. That's where we are. Maybe we won't have five chapters too many more times, but good chapters. And in a lot of ways, once you decide what your rocks are, that'll be some really easy teaching. Just the hard part's deciding the big lessons you want to share. All right, questions? Anybody else? I did a lot of talking, sorry. Okay.